Before the break,
we were of course looking at the literal translation that I've been using of Ephesians 6 verse 15 that reads, "And having tied the feet with readiness of the good news of peace." And we have been looking at the fact that the last phrase, the whole thing is really dealing, first of all, the whole thing is dealing with the action that we have to take, which is to equip ourselves with the good news. That is the third action that we need to take in the spiritual warfare. So our thing is to try to find out this good news of peace. And so, before the break, I also mentioned the fact that, yes, depending on the English version that you see, that this verse is rendered a different way. And all because of different Greek words used. For example, I did mention the fact that this readiness is translated firm foundation in another English version because of, again, the Greek word used. So in our case, we want to really look at the description. When it says good news of peace, we say the coming good news, which is peace, or that's explained by peace, or good news, which contains peace. So the issue is what this peace is. We need to know what that peace is. And that's why we need to begin, because I said before the break, we need to look at the Greek word from which we get our lady's name in the English, Irene. And so I began to show that the word peace can mean harmony. And it is in that sense that it's used to describe the harmony between Jews and Gentile Christians in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, which is where we begin. He reads, "By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace." Now the Greek word translated peace may simply mean good order. Good order. In contrast to disorder, as it is used by the apostle to describe or encourage orderly worship in a local congregation by describing God using our Greek word in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 33. And hold on to 1 Corinthians once you get it. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 33 reads, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the saints." Now, some understand the word peace here as a reference to harmony, which is not wrong, but the Greek word translated peace is used in contrast to the Greek word that in this passage means unruliness, disorder. So, it is probably better then to understand the Greek will render peace as good order. Good order. So that it can become the opposite of disorder. Now the Greek word is used in such a way that it corresponds to the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom. That may mean welfare or health. So that it is used in a greeting formula. It is probably in the sense of welfare that the word is used in Apostle Paul's instruction to the Corinthians with regards to Timothy, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 11. It reads, "No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now, peace here may refer to welfare in the sense of freedom from worry or a feeling of goodwill, so that the apostle wants the Corinthians to send Timothy off in such a way that he has a feeling of goodwill, or that he is free from worrying as he leaves the Corinthians. Now, the word is also used for greeting, as we find, for example, in 2 Corinthians, that's about the next book, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the Greek word may also refer to messianic salvation, as the word is used in the preaching of the Apostle Peter to the people, to Colossians and those who assembled in his household, in a passage we cited previously in Acts chapter 10, verse 36. He reads, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." Now, the word peace here is essentially a reference to salvation through Jesus Christ in the sense of reconciliation with God. Now, this means then that Peter announced the good news of salvation, or how to be reconciled to God. So anyway, we have noted then that the Greek word translated peace has a range of meanings. So there is a question as to how it is then used in our passage of Ephesians 6 verse 15. Now, because of our interpretation of the literal phrase of the good news of peace, or the peace, or the gospel of peace of the NIV, the word is used in both senses of harmony and messianic salvation. Now, this should not be that surprising, since peace, as referring to a state of harmony, refers to that harmony that exists between God and man because of reconciliation between God and man brought about by the death of Christ on the cross, and as harmony between individuals. In any event, our concern is then to understand in practice how a believer is equipped for spiritual warfare through readiness associated with the good news or the gospel of peace. How do we actually do that? Now, to be equipped for spiritual warfare through readiness associated with the good news or the gospel of peace requires thorough understanding of the two concepts of the word gospel and peace. You must have a grasp of those two. In effect, we are to be equipped with readiness for spiritual warfare. If that's going to be the case, we should understand the gospel and peace as they pertain to the believer. Now, we consider first, though, the concept of gospel, because it is one that is summarized in the New Testament. Now, we know that no one is qualified to be enlisted in the spiritual warfare without being a believer, implying that the person has responded to the gospel message. But for readiness for the spiritual warfare, it is necessary for a believer to have a sound understanding of the content of the gospel message. Now, we mean that the believer should be sure that he or she is grounded in what the gospel means. Now, there can be no equivocation with respect to what the gospel message is, since a person who is not grounded in this understanding may not be able to withstand any spiritual assault on the Christian faith in terms of its message. For example, Christians often face hostile responses that challenge their claims as the only true faith. And we don't make bold about it. We are the only true faith. Now, so we have, for example, people say that there are several ways to God. So how could we Christians claim to have the message that leads to God? Now, when I say this, my mind goes back to something that happened many, many years ago when Larry King was still doing this thing on CNN. He had all these preachers. And so one of them was, one of these high-powered people in one of these groups. And he said, well, I really cannot say that there are no other ways to God. You know, God, he is compassionate. He can do, he can have other ways. So I shook my head and said, and he is supposed to be a preacher of the gospel? He wasn't certain. He thought, well, there might be another way. No, the door is slammed shut. We are correct. We are, say, well, are you not being a bigamist? Yes, we are bigger. No problem about that one. Because we know what the truth is. That's why I say you have to have an assurance of faith. Now, a believer who is not grounded, though, on the gospel message will waver under such attack. He says, well, I don't know. Maybe he's right. No, he's not right. Because we leave the door open that way as to the possibility of any other way to God. A believer who is grounded in his understanding of the gospel message will be able to defend it or hold his or her ground when it is assaulted. Since we are commanded to be able to defend what we believe as stated in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This is a command given to you and me. It says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. In other words, you should be able, whatever it is that you believe as a Christian, you should be able to defend it. Right, this is why if you all understand, this is one of the reasons I say, you need to go home and go over your notes, whatever you took, or listen to it again and again, so that you get the concept and you'll be able to defend it. Otherwise, when people challenge you, just go, you mumble or just kind of rattle, you don't know what to say. And when you come home, you feel bad. In some cases, some of us may do the easiest thing. As soon as they start, they say, no, I don't want to talk about that. And you walk away. At that point, you have felt so miserable as a Christian. Because you've not obeyed it. You should be able to defend what you believe. And that is why we started the way we started. So that you understand the details. So that when people start saying all these things, you hold your ground. Like I said, they may call you names. It doesn't matter. Narrow-minded. Oh, yes, that's fine. I am. I don't apologize for that. I'm narrow-minded because I'm on the narrow road that leads to life. So I have no problem with that. So you have to know that. So that you don't waver no matter what people say or accuse you. Anyway, this aside, a believer then will hold his or her ground in his spiritual warfare. He should understand the essence of the gospel message. So some of you have not run into some other religions of this world. So sometimes when I say this, it just goes through your head. you have not run into. I mean, it's when you try to tell people, the gospel is very simple. If you believe in Christ, you know, your sins are forgiven. And they say, that's all? Yes, that's all. And they'll come back and say, you mean that person who is a criminal killed 20,000 people, or that person who just murdered somebody and he just believes and he's going to go to heaven? And some of you may scratch your head and say, well, yeah, I think so. No, he's going to go to heaven. Because that's what the scripture says. It doesn't matter what your life is like. It doesn't matter what you have committed. The day you believe in Christ, you're going to heaven. And they say, there's nothing else you do? I said, no, there's nothing else. They said, no, that cannot be right. There's just something wrong with that. But that's the gospel. And of course, one people say, you know, no one gets anything free in this life. Although people want everything free, right? The truth of the matter is, salvation is not free in that respect. It's free to us, but it was very costly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very costly. Now, every gift that you've given somebody costs you something. So that just because it's that simple does not mean it didn't cost. Now, anyway, the gospel message is summarized for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. He reads, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the hope I preached to you, to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now you read that. Really, there are four elements of the gospel the apostle mentioned here. Although one of them is not easy to recognize. But it is the most important element that should not be missed. Now the first element of what we read here, of the gospel message, really, is this. And I'm sure, you know, most people will not think about it. But the first element is simply that Jesus Christ is God. That's the first element. Look at it again. You say, well, I don't see it. It doesn't say Jesus Christ is God. Yes. Now, a person will not immediately respond by saying that, yeah, there's nothing in our passage that says that. But there is. It is found in the word Christ. That word Christ. That, of course, means the anointed one. Now, the use of the word Christ is not merely to identify the one who died for our sins, but to draw our attention that the first thing a person needs to recognize is that Jesus Christ is God. Now, here's the thing. The deity of Christ is to be understood first from a logical viewpoint. See, many Christians really don't understand that. Although they believe, yeah, he's God, but they really don't understand that. They can't explain it, they can't defend nothing. But some, you do, you believe that. Well, yes, I'm saying even from the logical perspective, if Christ is not God, then his dying for our sins will not carry any weight. If it's not God, he's dying for us. Well, what's the difference between you dying for somebody else, which you wouldn't, but suppose you did, what would be the difference? So the death of a human being will not accomplish anything with respect to our sins. So that's In a way, you have to think about it. If it's like every other human being, what's so special about him dying? Anyway, the primary reason for asserting that the mention of Christ in this passage is a way to convey his deity is due to the scripture. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, gave the gospel message in a simple way as that of believing that Jesus Christ is God, which I quote nearly every Sunday at the end, which is John chapter 20, verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 31. Now hold on to John. I'm going to go to a few passages in John. John chapter 20, verse 31 reads, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." See, Christ is described with the phrase, the Son of God. Now, bear in mind that John was a Jew. Jews who lived in the time of Jesus Christ knew that to describe anyone as the Son of God is to say that he is God. They all knew that. Now, this is evident in the response of the Jews because Jesus addressed the Father, the first member of the Godhead as his Father, as we read in John chapter 5, verse 18. John chapter 5, verse 18. He reads, "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." See, that's what they're charging with. And in their mind, when once he said that, yeah, you say you're God. So when John wrote in John 20:31 that, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he meant for a person to have eternal life, the individual must believe that Jesus is God. Now, this has just happened, so you know it's not in my note. You remember, last week, during our love fest, I prayed to you a convert from Islam that didn't believe that Jesus is Christ. They, as God will have it, once he saw that, he got saved. You had it last week. So that proves my point. There's no way you can, no one gets saved unless that comes to be the fact. The person has to accept that. Now, so, we should not doubt then that for the Jew to say that a person, to say Jesus is the Son of God is to say that he is God. Because, of course, John himself has already indicated that Jesus is God. One of the closest way he did in John chapter 1, verse 18. John 1, 18. John 1, 18 reads, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only." Now who is that? Who is at the Father's side. Now who is that? Jesus Christ. So he says, he calls him God, has made him known. So the point then is that the name Christ, used by Apostle Paul in summarizing the gospel message, is to indicate that Christ is God, which is the first element of the gospel message. A second element of the gospel message in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that we're looking at, is that Christ died for our sins. Now, this second element should be understood firstly as indicating that sin is offensive to God. Sin is offensive to God in any form or shape. He abhors it. So, this second element is very important also that we do. Because many times, you know, we present the gospel sometimes, but we don't even mention sin. Really? Why not? Because that's if you don't mention sin, what's Christ dying for? So, for really, here is the thing. Unless sin is offensive to God, there's no reason for Christ to die for our sins. Now, secondly, the fact that Christ died for our sins means that the believer has received forgiveness of sins and so will no longer come under eternal condemnation. If you are saved, you have eternal life, then you will never, ever come under God's condemnation of the third place to hell. This we know from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And hold on to Romans. I'm going to go to the next passage in Romans. It reads, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's done. That's normal. Thus, no matter how Satan tries to accuse the believer, which he does constantly, well, not that we don't help him. Don't get me wrong. We help him a lot. Because when we do things wrong, he starts accusing us. But so what I'm saying is that no matter how Satan tries to accuse the believer, he or she should be confident that because Christ died for him or her, that any accusation of Satan, true or not, will not lead to God reversing his gift of eternal salvation. In other words, God is not going to reverse the eternal life he's given you. Now, the third element of the gospel message is that Jesus was buried, as that is expected of someone who died. In fact, it is the burial of Jesus Christ that removes all the theories floated around concerning the death of Jesus Christ that included that someone else was crucified instead of him. Now again, if you listen carefully to the tape I played to you last time, you heard that in a way. Because the young man, when he was given the testimony, he said, yeah, the Quran tells them Jesus didn't die. He's alive. He went going to heaven. He didn't die. Well, it sure is in heaven, but he died. And he was buried. See, that's why he said, I was buried. You don't bury someone unless they die, unless they're dead. So there can be no doubt that the one who was on that cross, who died, is Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? Why does Satan doesn't want that? Why does Satan say, okay, you write it here. Yeah, Christ is in heaven. He didn't die. And many others believe that. Why is that, why is that important? Why does Satan want that? Because, you see, we say Christ died for our sins. If he didn't die, what happened to our sins? So he doesn't want that to be known. So it's okay. He knows there's no way he can deny that he's a true God man. So the only thing he said, well, he didn't really die. Somebody was substituted for him. So he just skipped straight and went to heaven. No, he died. So that's what being buried is important, to show that he died on the cross. Furthermore, his death and burial prove conclusively that he is truly a human being. since only a human being could die physically. See, this is why we maintain a very strong doctrinal view, which is that Christ is truly man and truly God in one person. He is truly God, he is truly one man in one person. Because without that, things will have been taken care of. Now, a fourth element of the gospel message is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the corner truth to our salvation. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that assured us that we have the right standing with God forever, or that we are justified, as implied in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans 4, verse 25 reads, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." See, all of those are very important. That's why the apostles said, that's why I preached. He died without taking care of sin. Now, how do we know that his death meant anything? How do we know it was accepted by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? How do we know that? Here comes resurrection. That's the proof. That is the proof. He is not in the grave. He came up. He's in heaven. So that is the cornerstone in a sense. Because if that didn't happen, how do we know that his sacrifice was accepted? It's because of that resurrection. That's why it is an important element of the message that we have. Now, so these four elements of the gospel we consider summarized the gospel message. But one who understands the gospel message should also be aware that it's a message that speaks to God's coming judgment on those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul indicates, that it is also the content of the gospel he preached. In other words, when people say, I know that preachers no longer talk about hell and damn and all that and brimstone fire and all. Yeah, they don't. But the issue is really whether we're no longer telling people about God's coming judgment. Because that's a part of the gospel message. Because if there's no judgment coming, why would you want to witness to somebody? You're trying to witness to them so that they will escape that. So Paul says that part of what he did also in gospel preaching in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Romans 2, verse 16. Romans chapter 2, verse 16 reads, "This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." And as he said, my gospel tells you judgment is coming. Now, sure, we have all escaped from the one that will go to, that send anyone to hell, but there's still a judgment coming to all of us. And that one is different because his purpose is only one thing, to dish out rewards. But every one of us here will be judged, because we're all going to appear before Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, to evaluate everything we did on this planet. And at that point, he determines whether you're just going to be there in heaven because of the grace of God, you're saved, and not this. And in my mind, I can imagine, it's just going to be terrible in my own thinking. That you, a believer, will have all these things that God has provided you, the Holy Spirit, His Word, the teachers, and everything. And you end up on this planet and go home to heaven and just nothing to show for it. All it is that you are there. Which, by the way, that's a great thing to be there because it's the grace of God. But, you know, some people say, well, I just want to get to heaven. Yeah, right. You know, remember, sometimes people, when they go have a hard time going through college or something, they say, I just want to graduate. Yeah. But when you graduate, you realize something more than that. So that is the thing that all of us, we all have that, we suffer that limitation. We don't think beyond now. Because there's no way we can conceive of what kind of reward would there be in heaven. It's hard for us to understand it. That's why many Christians, we are very, you know, shabby in our way of thinking. Or we don't take many things seriously. We just, it's okay, I go to church, I listen to the teaching on the Bible, yeah. But we're not really zeroing in on the fine points of truth to apply them. So that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we'll receive rewards. Anyway, that's still a mystery, a secret of God that we don't know what it looks like, but He's just giving us ideas by using things like, you know, the crown of glory and this kind of thing. It's just something to make us think about. You notice a powerful person in England, they call Queen. As a crown. And when people see that, that's a crown. Right. So I can imagine in heaven when the Lord gives all this out, there are believers that will, you just see them, man, that way. You know that these individuals were something else on this planet. So, the good news now is you're still alive. And therefore, there's no reason anyone on this in this congregation should not arrive at the judgment seat of Christ really decorated. Now, the gospel message is one that then offers eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, as the passage most of you know by heart, as they say in John 3, verse 16. John 3, verse 16 reads, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." So that's part of the gospel message. Now the response of faith, though, is important. That when Apostle Paul was questioned regarding how to obtain salvation, his answer was, it is through faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30 through 31. Acts 16, 30 through 31. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 31. He reads, "He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Now, this is this particular phrase, "you and your household," is what I stand on to believe that if you are an elect, your family will be of the elect too. Otherwise, this would not make sense. So even if they are not saved yet, continue having hope, they will. Someday, they will. Furthermore, a person who understands the gospel message will also be eager to let people know that it is a message that is concerned with receiving God's righteousness that permits a person to be in right standing with Him, as in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans 3, 22 reads, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference." We saw this last week. That's our faith righteousness. You get it by faith. So understanding of the contents of the gospel message enables the believer then to take defensive action when the gospel is assaulted. You see, a believer who is in readiness with respect to the gospel has a good understanding of it, so that the individual will be able to defend his truth against those who want to challenge its validity, or those who imply that there is another way of salvation other than through faith in Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, is very clear. There's no other way. Because of what the Apostle John records of him saying in John 14, verse 16. John chapter 14, verse 6. He reads, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's as narrow as it can be defined. There's no other way. No matter what people say. Again, like I said, they can call us all names. It's just that, as the scripture says, don't fight over that. Be sure you defend it in gentleness. The Holy Spirit put this truth, though, in a different way through Apostle Peter, as we can gather from Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Now, this is one of those passages, if you know, as I was telling you about this so-called religious leader and this and that. And you can, I mean, I can imagine, I saw him one day, I can see during that interview, he appeared so sweet and he talked about, you know, God is love and this and that. And he was just, and he's, that's what he said, I cannot honestly say that there may be no other way. And I say, that says he knows nothing about the scripture. Look at what Acts 4:12 says. It says, salvation is found in no one else. Very clear. No one else. It says, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. How clear can you want it? It's very clear. Yet, he is supposed to be a very big time leader of, you know, one of those groups. And he was there. Because they're thankful there was one man who was there also, who kept saying, no, you may call me what you want, but the Bible, I believe in, says there's only one way. Jesus Christ. And of course, you see, that's what causes confusion. Because he got that, I think that our forum was made up of people from various religions, as they call themselves. And so when he is, this person is claiming to be a Christian, and he's saying that, and here's another Christian saying, no, there's no other way. Well, we see the confusion? Anyway, this is why people just don't know the scripture. Thus then, a good understanding of the gospel message enables the believer to defend it. But in other words, you should know these passages I've cited. You should have them in your mind, that you can remember them. You may not necessarily quote them the same way, but you give the content. And if somebody challenges you, say, this is my Bible, that's what it says. And then they say, oh, I don't believe your Bible. Say, that's fine, that's your problem. But I believe it, and that's why I bless it. So again, all I'm saying is, again, that a good understanding of the gospel message then enables the believer to use the gospel in a message in an offensive manner. In other words, the believer should take the gospel to the domain of darkness in the sense of witnessing or presenting the gospel to those who are in darkness. And I keep saying this. And you may think, I'm out of my mind, which you may not be right, wrong though. There are some here that have never opened their mouth and given the gospel to somebody. You say, what is he talking about? There are some here. I am confident of that. And you say, how do you know? Well, don't worry. I know how I know. There are some here. They've never opened their mouth and given the gospel to somebody. Told somebody how to be saved. The question you should ask yourself, am I one of those? Now, if you're one of those, what you've done immediately is, you see, you have ensured that you arrive in heaven with nothing. Right? Because if you can't even do that, what else can you do as a believer? To be able to give the gospel to somebody. Anyway, we have considered the contents of the gospel, that a person who is to withstand any assault from satanic forces with respect to the gospel message should recognize that there are other facts such an individual should understand. There are other facts that, along with all I've explained so far, there are some other facts that you should recognize. First, you should recognize that the gospel is powerful. That it is God's means of salvation. It is that powerful. That's why Paul can write what he said in Romans chapter 1 verse 16. Romans chapter 1 verse 16. Romans 1 verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is a power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So he believes and knows that the scriptures say it is powerful. That is a powerful weapon in your hand, the gospel. Second, a believer should be mindful, never. Now this is part that you need to, every one of us need to pay attention to. You should be mindful never to do anything to hinder the gospel message. Be sure you don't do anything to hinder it in any way. In keeping with Paul's attitude recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 9 verse 12 reads, if others have the right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't do anything that will hinder it. Part of it is, remember something I said a long time ago, based on some passage? And let me repeat that to see if you remember it. So I asked you the same question. What is your most treasured possession on this planet? What is the most precious thing you have on this planet? What is it? Give an answer. What is it? I already answered it many years, time back when we started. It's very simple. The most precious thing that you have as a believer is your personal testimony for Christ. Nothing is more precious than that. Because that's the only thing. When the dust settles, that's the only thing you take to home. Nothing else. You may have a fanciful this or that. None of that goes anywhere. The only thing you have is that personal testimony you have for Christ. That is to say how you have lived for Him and witnessed for Him. That's the only thing you have. So that is why many times as Christians, we should understand this. We shouldn't do things No matter how convenient they are, we must always think about how is this going to impact the gospel? How is it going to impact it? How is it going to impact the Christian faith? That should be in your mind. Now, whatever it is that you do, you have to ask yourself, how does this give an impression? And let me bring it more narrowly. Now, we talk about, many of you will talk, and which is right. We started the Bible. But you should ask yourself, do I function in such a way that people who hear me say that will say, oh yeah, so you studied it and I don't, what's the difference? That comes back to what? Treasure possession. If your testimony is your most treasured possession, you got it. Anyway, third, the gospel offers the hope of eternal future to the believer. According to Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Colossians 1, verse 23 reads, if you continue your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Notice a hope held out. That hope, the apostle speaks of hope that is associated with the gospel. Now, this hope certainly includes bodily resurrection. We are looking forward. One of these days, we're all going to have a body that will look exactly alike, exactly like that of our Savior. It is not a physical body, it's a spiritual body. We're looking forward to it. So that no matter how your physical body aches now, just remember, a time is coming when you're going to put one that doesn't ache. So the believer should latch then onto this hope during spiritual warfare that may involve the suffering of the body. Now your body may be suffering. That's a part of the spiritual warfare. Because Satan may be using that to try to get to your mind. And if you go through all that, you say, okay, well, I suffer this, but I'm looking forward. One of these days, that's not going to ever happen. Fourth, the gospel is such that a believer should never be ashamed of it. And again, there are many Christians who are in that role. They rather talk about politics, football games, fishing, hunting, than to talk about the gospel. And why? You wonder? They're ashamed. But we should never be ashamed of it. That's why the Apostle Paul made that statement in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He reads, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So anyway, these facts we have stated are to be remembered by the believer amidst spiritual warfare. In effect, the believer should endeavor to apply these facts during spiritual warfare that may involve assault on the gospel message. Now, the second concept, I told you two. One, the gospel. The other one is peace. Now, the second concept that a believer needs to understand to be equipped for spiritual warfare through readiness associated with the good news of the gospel of peace is the word peace. Now, we've already indicated that you have peace that I cited in the first half in Romans 5 verse 1. Now, this peace is possible because of the work of Christ on the cross, according to Colossians chapter 1 verse 19 through, I already have Colossians 1 verses 19 through 22. Now that's the part that you must equip yourself with, this peace. But the one we already have, brought about by reconciliation. For it is Colossians 1 verse 19, read, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness within him, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross," that's through his death. So the peace that believers have with God needs to be sustained to be able to withstand one's ground in the spiritual warfare. You already have it, but you need to sustain it. Now this, of course, is attained by focusing and applying the teaching of the Word of God as we can gather from the assertion of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, when he told them that the peace he gives them is not like the type of the world, that they should hold into it. In John 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33. He says, "I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome this world." So peace is what God gives you, but you need to maintain it. Now that peace is obtained again through studying and applying the Word of God. Of course, if you are filled of the Spirit, you have it. Because you remember, that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Because it said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That's Galatians 5:22, if you recall. Anyway, so another means of enjoying this peace, though, is through prayer. Through prayer. In which the believer commits life's cares and worries to the Lord. As indicated in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. He reads, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So the peace God grants to the believer is a protection in the spiritual warfare. And you see, this passage tells you, you know, many times we say, "Yeah, I know I've committed my problem to the Lord." No, in prayer. Well, we can fake it. There's only one way you can know. If you did that, did you get peace? In return. If you didn't get it, you haven't done that. It's as simple as that. Because anytime you commit your problem, your cares, your worries to the Lord, truly, he comes back and gives you peace. So if you don't have it, you haven't done it. That's something we can't escape. So in any case, we, as believers, we continuously have to guard this peace. So that's one of the things that as soon as you sin, you immediately confess it. In order to ensure that this peace is maintained. But then this peace can be used as an offensive weapon. What do I mean by that? Well, it means that you will make every effort to have peace with people. This is according to Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Romans Romans 14, verse 19 reads, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. So we must take that action directed towards someone in terms of being sure that we will live in peace with other people." It's part of the spiritual weapon that we're using, but this one is in an offensive way. So in other words, you do everything not to destroy the harmony between you and someone else. Now, it's important to keep in mind that we are required, as part of our spiritual warfare, to strive to live in peace with everyone. The same thing is repeated in a different way in Hebrews 12, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. He reads, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." So all in all, you should be equipped with a good understanding of the gospel message and a good understanding of the concept of peace in order to hold your ground in the spiritual warfare that is raging around us constantly. It is a battle, even as I'm teaching, it is taking place within us. So you must continue to arm yourself with this solid understanding of the gospel message and the desire to have peace with other people. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here listening or somebody on the internet, and we want you to know that yes, the peace that God has given so that you can have right relationship, right standing with Him, is available. But it's only available to one person, Jesus Christ. Because you see, He came as a second member of the Godhead. He left heaven, stepped into time, took on a human body, and was born like every person, except there was no sin in Him, because it was impossible for Him to sin, having no sin nature. So He lived through this planet, taught, explained, performed miracles, everything to demonstrate who He is. In the end, we rejected Him. And that's why the Bible says those who that He came to His own, and they rejected Him, but those who received Him will have life. So this Christ was arrested. But it was time for Him to return to heaven. And they tortured Him in the praetorium in such a way He was beaten thoroughly that no human being could have come out alive. Yet, He endured it all. He didn't make a sound. He didn't open His mouth. He didn't complain to anyone. And they took Him. He staggered on the way to Golgotha. And someone had to help Him carry down that cross to Golgotha. At that point, He was laid on that cross, nailed. He still didn't scream or anything, didn't complain. They lifted that. He was still in such pain that's unimaginable to us. Yet the Son of God didn't say anything. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured and judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that He let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you will spend eternity with God. So how? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you to believe again? The Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you will have life to His name. If you believe in Him, you will receive eternal life." Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to arm ourselves with understanding of the gospel of good news, the good news that You've given us, and our understanding of peace, so that we will be able to stand in the day that the enemy assaults us. This is our request in Christ's name.